Well, I'm glad you all came back. I wondered whether the variation that we had last week would attract the same people this week. It was a little bit theoretical or philosophical or something, but I'm pleased that a number of folks came up and talked about it later, and that it might have been of some help to some. Well, we're going to continue tonight. This is the second and final of these couple of talks, and I'm going to pick up from a point that I left off on last week. Last week we talked about this consideration of, are there any fixed values? Tonight I'm going to talk about resisting the conditioners. Now we saw last week that when the debunkers, you'll remember, were the people that set out to debunk the whole system. They wanted to overthrow traditional values that have been held down through the ages and substitute some of their own. And we found that that was not a valid position, because the only values that do exist are those that have been placed within the heart of man, the natural law engraved upon man's hearts. And all these debunkers have done is debunked a few of them, but retained a few for themselves, and then used these that they've retained to attack the others. They set out deliberately, you might say, to reverse traditionally accepted moral values and to promote others. And we saw that when this is so, the results can be frightening. I made the comment that the way is then open for certain people to manipulate the minds of the rest of us to achieve certain ends which they consider good. And at the same time, of course, they overthrow all the traditional values. That's what I'm going to speak about tonight. Let's talk about the results of progress. We talk awesomely about man's conquest of space, man's conquest of nature, man's conquest of the environment, man's conquest by psychology of all the limitations of human nature. But when we think more closely about this, I think we'll find that the conquest is not by man as a race, but by certain men within that race. And then the results of their conquest are passed on to the rest of us, whether we'd like it or not. Man has landed on the moon. Actually, only two people landed on the moon. Man has conquered space, but actually very few people have conquered space. Man has split the atom, but comparatively few people were involved in that. But the benefits, you see, are passed on to the rest of us. And so the rest of mankind receives the fruits of that conquest. What is actually happening is that every victory, every conquest that man makes is, in fact, a greater power concentrated in the hands of fewer men. Now you just think of the conquest, the splitting of the atom, or the conquest of space, or whatever other area you like to think of, scientific exploits, medicine, conquest of disease, immunization against different diseases, all sorts of things such as this. Man has conquered, but comparatively few men have conquered, and then the rest of the population, in some cases benefit, in some cases they don't benefit, but the results, for better or for worse, are passed on to the rest. So every progress by man is power gained by a few men over most men. In other words, the human race is more and more coming under the control of fewer and fewer people. Some people boast that man can now make himself what he pleases, which is another way of saying, some men can make the rest of us what they please. Now that is it in hard, cold facts. Now these innovators that we've been talking about, perhaps through education, perhaps through the mass media, they're conditioning us into the sort of people that they want us to be. And more frightening still, they're conditioning our children. That is the generation that's on the way up. And so it's the teachers, rather than the parents, that are becoming the conditioners of the new generation. Now, I'm not against teachers. Don't get me wrong. I see a few teachers in the audience suddenly prick their ears up. Well, I'm not against teachers here. I'm not against progress. I'm not saying that all progress is wrong. I'm not saying that all teaching is wrong. I'm not saying that all new ideas are wrong. I'm not saying that all methods are wrong, or that investigation into ways of improving our educational system is out of place. I'm not saying that these things are wrong or out of place at all. It's not methods and ideas that I'm talking about. It's values that I'm talking about. So we'll confine ourselves to that. And as I pointed out last week, the cause of my alarm is that these innovators have, in effect, stepped outside the realm of traditional values in order to accept their own. Now, as I said, man cannot invent a new value. All he can do is accept some, and then, sometimes with a fervour that's almost bordering on fanaticism, He can emphasize those, he can pursue those values while he ignores all others. And so the results are some of the perversions that we witness today. Since these innovators reject natural law, the values that he chooses or rejects are going to be according to his own whims and fancies, without reference to any fixed moral standard. Now, I'd like to develop that a little bit more. If you weren't here last week, I'm sorry, but I understand the thing was taped if you wanted to follow it up. And also, I do have a few notes that I've roughed out if you want to follow it through any further or think it out. But that was really the point that I was making last week, that if the innovators reject this natural law, then the values that they choose or reject are just going to be as the whim takes them. They're not going to be in accordance with any fixed moral standard. And so traditional words such as duty or good take on new meaning, because the innovators now decide what is going to be duty, what is going to be good. The man, or the people, that last week I was calling the debunkers, and you probably observed that I've slipped over now into calling them the innovators, now I'm going to call them the conditioners, because the human race is being conditioned according to whatever emotional impulses happen to take the conditioners. And when these conditioners have refused to acknowledge the existence of natural law, we can hardly expect that their emotional impulses are going to be what we would traditionally call good. In an age when people more and more speak of their emancipation, it is in fact the opposite which has happened. We think we're free, but in fact we're more in bondage to our conditioners than any age has been previously. Each generation conditions the one which follows it. Our fear today is that, unlike in previous generations, this conditioning process is being carried out not within the framework of a universally accepted natural law, but within a framework which deliberately sets out to debunk the whole system. Education, or progress if you like, which assumes natural law as its basis, is good. But education, or progress, which has as its goal the creation of an entirely new set of standards outside natural law, that is quite another thing. Now, once again, I'm going to quote an illustration from C.S. Lewis. I think this is a very good illustration that he has given. And I mention again that I have got a lot of help in these two talks from C.S. Lewis's book, The Abolition of Man. He's developed the idea, incidentally, in a novel he has written called That Hideous Strength. It's an absolute ripper. You ought to read it. I remember when I first read it, not long after I was married, I got it out of the Bulimba Library here, so you can get it yourselves from the Bulimba Library down the road. That Hideous Strength by C.S. Lewis. I remember at the time thinking it was the most gripping book I'd ever read. It's a beauty. It is really a novel which develops the principle that he sets out in The Abolition of Man. To come back to what I was talking about the contrast between progress or education which assumes natural law as its basis, and progress or education which has as its goal the creation of something entirely new, an entirely new set of standards which is outside natural law. The difference, as C.S. Lewis points out, is, you might say, between the way a mother bird treats its young chicks and the way a farmer treats young chicks. He says, the old system, that is the system that I'm supporting, the traditional moral values, it dealt with its pupils as a grown fowl, say a mother hen, deals with its young chickens, teaching them to move around and teaching them perhaps to flutter their wings and to fend for themselves. Or if you like to think of a bird in a nest up in a tree, an eagle or a hawk, the mother bird teaching its young how to fly. See, it's training it in accordance with natural law. But this new system treats young birds as a poultry keeper treats young birds. He makes them this way or that. He raises them for certain purposes of which the bird knows nothing, but he knows what he wants to do with them. And so he raises them for egg producing. He produces them and trains them along that line. It's what he is going to produce. The bird knows nothing about it. That's the difference. You see, one is the mother bird dealing with its young. The other is the poultry farmer dealing with the young for totally different purposes. I think that's a very good illustration, or helps me anyway. How do we apply this natural law? Now, no one denies that there must be variations and progressions within the outworking of this natural law. But there can be no innovations. Now, let me give you an example. The Jews were taught not to murder. Do not murder. Now, Jesus developed this in the Sermon on the Mount. We read it earlier, that section in Matthew 5. He commanded his disciples not even to be angry. Now, that's not in conflict. He didn't say, I'm denying what the law taught. What he is saying about not being angry is a refinement of the former. It's a development. It's something which grows out of it. It goes to the root cause. What he's saying is, violence is wrong. The Jewish law said don't murder. Jesus said, okay, I'll go one step further. I say don't even be angry. But there's no conflict. One is a development of the other. It's a refinement. It's a variation. It's a growth. But they are both based on the same fundamental principle of natural law, namely that violence to another person is wrong. There is no new ethic that can be introduced which makes murder praiseworthy. You see the point. Another illustration, let us say, concerns the way we clothe our bodies. Now, we clothe our bodies in the interests of decency and decorum and so on. Now, the clothes that we wear today are obviously very different from what they wore in Victorian times. But there's no new ethic to be introduced that will require us to wear no clothes. Again, it's within the very nature of human beings to clothe themselves. Now, there are going to be refinements and variations and applications in different eras and according to different tastes and community standards. But there's no new ethic. That's what I'm saying. You can't step outside natural law to create something. Now, people are trying to do it, as we well know. And what is resulting is simply a rash of perversions. Now, C.S. Lewis gives another illustration here, which I think, once again, is excellent. That's one thing about C.S. Lewis. He gives excellent illustrations. He has the knack of presenting things simply and giving good analogies which get the point across. This is his illustration, that the difference between the developments within the framework of natural law and innovations from outside the framework of natural law are like the difference between a man who says, you like your vegetables moderately fresh? Well, why not grow your own and have them perfectly fresh? And the other man who says, throw that loaf of bread away and try eating bricks and centipedes instead. Now, you can see the difference. One is a development within. You like your bread fresh? You like your food fresh? Okay, well, why not grow your own? You see, that's a development. But this other person wants to debunk the whole system. He says, throw all that away and try getting your teeth into a good solid brick and a few centipedes. That is the difference between innovations which are within the framework of natural law and innovations which are outside the framework of natural law. Nobody is encouraging us to be Victorian, to be behind the times, to have no development, to have no change or application. There can be change, progress, development, application, and all the rest, but it must be within this framework of natural law which God has engraved upon our hearts and minds. Flexibility. Flexibility, that's the hallmark, I believe, of the mature Christian. The person who acknowledges that the principles enshrined within natural law are capable of meaningful application to the situations of everyday life. We must be flexible. We don't have to hold to some sort of rigid legalism, but neither will we act in defiance of that natural law. The very fact that we hold certain things to be true, or the very fact that we say certain things can never be right, does not mean that we're self-righteous. We can still look upon the problems of others with care and sympathy, and we can try to find out a satisfactory solution without resorting to either cold legalism on the one hand or this wiffly-waffly psychological manipulation on the other hand, which permissive society encourages. Very often it's simply an excuse for moral laziness. And laziness is not a characteristic of the Christian. We are not to opt for these solutions that only encourage moral laziness. A word about conscience. Now, there's no doubt that the conscience is one of the great obstacles in the way of the conditioners. The average person still has a conscience that works. I know from people that I speak to, not Christian people, but just ordinary everyday people, that they are very concerned over certain trends in society. They are very much opposed to some of the wrong behavior, some of the moral license that's around the place. You see, their conscience still works. So the conditioners now must try to manipulate the conscience. They don't want the conscience of the average person to be that person's judge. We read last week from Romans chapter 2, and the conscience is a judge. Now, it's not a perfect judge. It's not a perfect standard, because our conscience can be dulled or hardened or whatever, but it is certainly not to be denied. In fact, you might almost take it as a rule of thumb that if we act against our conscience, it is wrong. Now, the conscience may not be as well instructed as it ought to be. Nevertheless, we ought not to do something that's against our conscience. Now, the conditioners don't want the conscience to be the judge, but seeing they can't remove the conscience, they then decide that what they'll do is decide what sort of conscience it ought to be. And so very slowly, very subtly, but inevitably, they work on. This conditioning process goes on through the TV, through the newspapers, through the public opinion, through the movie houses, and so it goes on. Just a few examples. A few years ago, we had movie films. We would have called them obscene, but now we call them for mature audiences. You know what I'm talking about? These are for mature audiences. Perhaps, as I say, 20 years ago, we would have called them obscene, or even pornographic, or even if they're not that bad, perhaps not as bad as pornographic, but certainly we would think they're pretty disgusting. Now, one of the things that I notice here is that as the morality sinks lower, the classification rises higher. Notice the classification for mature audiences. It's a sign of maturity now not to be shocked by something that's obscene. I would have thought that it was a sign of maturity to be shocked by something that was obscene, but as the moral standards decline, notice that the category gets higher. It's not for even for adult audiences or for better educated audiences. It's a higher word still. It's for mature audiences. Now, the mature, according to Hebrews chapter 5, Hebrews chapter 5 verse 14, the mature are those who are able to distinguish good from evil. Hebrews chapter 5 verse 14, the strong meat of the teaching of the scriptures is for those who are of full age, those who are mature, those who are adults. Those who have learned by reason of practice to distinguish good from evil. The mature person, according to Christian definition, is the person who knows how to distinguish good from evil. But what's the mature person according to the classification of these films? The mature person, according to them, is the person who sees no distinction at all. He doesn't see any distinction between good and evil. In fact, he might even call evil good. But you see what's happening here? Words are being changed. The meaning of words is being changed so that a person can comfort himself that he is mature while at the same time looking at something that is morally degrading, that's filthy or obscene. Now, that's what I mean when I say these conditioners, because they cannot remove the conscience from the individual, therefore set about to decide what sort of conscience he should have. And so words take on new meaning, values are given to different things. The whole system is changed. The Hidden Persuaders. There are some books by Vance Packard. They're not Christian books, but Vance Packard was a social scientist. He wrote a number of books, one called The Status Seekers, these people that are always trying to climb the social ladder. He wrote another one called The Hidden Persuaders, Methods of Advertising and How We're Being Manipulated. And here again you can see these hidden persuaders subtly infiltrating ideas and manipulating our minds so that words take on a new meaning. Concepts change. Consciences become dulled. The progressive element, this is the so-called progressive element, that takes over. These are the people that are not going to be left behind with the times. They make sure that there's no place left in for science, society, for the old-fashioned buddy-daddies. And so you can see this changing going on. To finish once again on a positive note, there is a fixed standard. Only natural law provides us with this common standard of judgment, which is universal, which is available for all people. And God has placed this on man's heart so that his conscience may make judgments that can guide him in the way that is right. Now, because of sin, our sensitivity to sin has been lessened and our conscience has been dulled. All of us, to some extent, have had our consciences dulled. These conditioners, they're hard at work now trying to create a new scale of values, trying to create a new conscience, trying to give new meaning to these words, right and wrong. Once again, God has not left us the victims of our own subjective emotions. God has not left us with a law written only on our hearts, where it can be understood or distorted, applied or ignored, as our sinful impulses take us. No, God has given us a thoroughly objective revelation of his law. It's untarnished by sin. It's unaffected by the declining standards of the age. And that, of course, is here in the Word of God. Now, in the climate of present-day thinking, pious Christian feelings that are not grounded on fact have little chance of withstanding the attacks of these conditioners. A warm feeling in the heart is not enough. A few thoughts from some daily tear-off calendar, not enough. Singing some choruses that make us feel good while we're together and send us off on a brief spiritual high, not good enough. We have to be firmly anchored in something that is objective, something that is positive, something that is not going to be moved by emotional impulses or the changing colour of the age. And that something is the Word of God. And if we are not fully familiar with it, if we haven't grounded ourselves in it, then we have no chance of withstanding these attacks which are coming at us, subtly coming at us, through the mass media and all these other avenues. We have no chance of withstanding them, let alone counteracting them. We must have unwavering assurance in the existence of objective value, the validity of the objective revelation God has given us. And we will have that assurance only as we embark upon the discipline of day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year, reading, studying, and applying the teachings of the Word of God. The Bible is not an optional extra. It is not something that we can look at if we want to, or throw away if we don't want it. It is not something to be given simply as sermon material. It's not something to be used for a 5-minute devotional talk simply to legitimatize the particular social function that we're doing as Christians. It's not something just to be thrown around as the little bit to be added on because we think we ought to do it because it's the Bible. The Bible should be the thing that is saturating our minds, that's molding our thinking, and that's directing us in the way God wants us to go. But it cannot do its work if we don't understand it. And we will not understand it unless we work at it. Once we can bring ourselves to it, we're going to find that it is not boring, it is not even difficult. If we can dismantle some of the prejudice we have against the Bible through our traditionally pious attitudes where it's looked upon as a sort of sacred symbol, if we can get rid of that and come to it in a down-to-earth method, simply understanding what it says, we're going to find that it builds us up, it equips us and it gives us confidence and it makes us mature Christians. And when we're mature Christians, then we are able to distinguish between the evil and the good. Strong meat, the Word of God, is for those Christians who are mature, who have studied the Word, who understand it, and then by practice they have learned to distinguish between the evil and the good. This will be possible only as we clearly grasp the facts written down here for us in black and white.